Well, it's been decades since I went to the Discoveryland Outdoor Theater in Sand Springs to watch a production of Rodgers and Hammerstein's famous musical, Oklahoma. If my memory serves me, and that gets more doubtful by the day, I think the last performance that they put on was sometime in 2011. Before they shut down, however, I had enjoyed quite a number of shows there with various family members and friends over the years. And I'd always enjoyed listening to Aunt Eller and Laurie and Ado Annie, Will Parker and Judd Fry singing about life and love and that new state that was soon going to come where the wind comes sweeping down the plain. And that's sure been true these last 2 days, hasn't it? I hate to admit it, but when I was a child for years, I thought the next line of what is now our state song said this, "And the waving wheat, the church smells sweet." Don't know how I got that in my mind, but I should have known then that I was bound for ministry, I guess. Many nights I remember sitting through the sweltering heat and swarms of mosquitoes and the Oklahoma wind, of course, which came right behind the rain, sometimes before the rain. But it all seemed worth it as soon as Curly came riding in for that first song. Now, I don't want you to sing it, but do you remember how that chorus went? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people think faith is. It's a beautiful feeling. At least when things are going your way. But faith isn't a feeling, is it? Not according to the Bible. It's not optimism, positive thinking. It's not sentimentality or religious hunch that something good is about to happen to you. So having mentioned faith a half dozen times already, including twice in the end of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews sets out in chapter 11 of his book to define and illustrate what biblical faith really is. And I invite you to turn to Hebrews 11 with me to what has been called the Hall of Faith. He wishes to establish for his readers by precept and example the true meaning of faith. And here's what he writes beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. According to this brief passage, there are three aspects to the meaning of faith that I want to share with you today. First of all, we're given the biblical definition of faith. Good place to start, isn't it? The biblical definition of faith. Verse 1 explains rather memorably what true faith actually is. In my opinion, it's pretty hard to improve on the King James Version here. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you see, even at the very first, that faith is something firm and certain, not wispy or questionable. Most other translations have something like, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's a perfectly legitimate rendering as well. In fact, I've always liked one of the paraphrases that I heard one time. I really couldn't find this. I tried to look it up, so I'm not sure where it came from, but it says this, faith is being sure of what we hope for and convinced of what we cannot see. Amen. But you know, however we render it, in the original language, the emphasis at the end of each phrase falls on being assured despite certain things not being seen. Amen. Kind of flies in the face of what we're used to, doesn't it? Well, we think of evidence and truth and conviction being based on the things that we can see. Seeing is believing, is what we often say, but not according to what the Bible says about faith. Faith is being sure of something even when we can't see it, at least with our physical eyes. When the nature and quality of biblical faith is described like that, four things become immediately apparent. And I want you to think about these. Number one, faith is not what many Christians believe it is. It's true, as we've just read in chapter 10, verse 39, that believers are those who have faith. But that faith must not be understood as mere intellectual assent to certain facts about Jesus, or even personal agreement with the truthfulness of the gospel. Much less should it be construed as a purely emotional response to some religious or evangelistic appeal. As we've already noted from this book, some who seem to have made a beginning in faith did not persist in faith. And such spasmodic or impermanent faith, we've learned, is incapable of saving anyone. If anything, the word substance or assurance, added to that word evidence or conviction, speaks of something solid, something convincing and enduring. It's not something that's casual, fickle, or temporary. Now, I want to be sure to say this again, because as we've gone through this and heard some of these warnings, I want you to be sure about my purpose. I in no way would ever want you to cause you to doubt your faith. If indeed you've had a genuine conversion experience with the Lord Jesus, if you truly repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone, then I want you to celebrate and rejoice that your faith is well placed. But I think we are called throughout the Bible, and especially in this book of Hebrews, to examine very carefully whether or not our faith is genuine, whether it is true saving faith or something less. Number two, and this is very important as well, faith is not only what is written here. You know what I mean by that? Like most Bible words, faith can take on a number of different connotations in the New Testament, depending on where and how it's used. And so it's very obvious to us that our author is not trying to say everything that could possibly be said about faith right here. In other words, in other contexts, faith can suggest the way we believe. We believe in Jesus, for instance, or we believe in God's Word. It can describe the content of our faith, which is often called the faith, especially in books like 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul refers to the content of our belief system as the faith. Faith can mean the mental aspect of believing. And James says that even the demons share that with us. They believe and tremble. Or it can be abiding personal commitment, which is what he's after here, and it's something that only genuine Christians can experience. So I just want you to know that this author is defining faith in a way that will help his readers deal with their most pressing issues. And what was their issue? Well, it was a bunch of Jewish Christians who were thinking about falling away from their faith in Jesus to go back to a religious system that could not save them. And therefore, he's saying, faith is not something that you just kind of threw out there and hoped would turn out okay. Faith is investing yourself, embracing Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And if you fall back away from that, then you're not going to know God at all. And your hopes for eternal life are going to disappear. Number three, faith is definitely not what the world says it is. Unbelievers often accuse us Christians of taking a blind leap in the dark. Have you heard that one? Or of believing in Jesus in spite of massive evidence to the contrary. There was one modern cynic who even described faith as belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge about things that have no parallel. And what he's trying to say there is, you're just picking stuff out of the air. You're just trying to do something that will make you feel better about yourself and about eternity, if there is such a time. But none of those characterizations are true or even valid, biblically speaking. You know, it's only because we have objective evidence that we cling to the subjective assurance of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, we can have objective evidence even if it remains unseen. Amen. Because if you have to have visual or sense proof for everything that you believe in, you're going to be in bad shape. All right? Because there's lots of other things besides our belief in the Lord and belief in eternity that require you to have some kind of faith and embrace it as well. And that brings us to number four, which I think is perhaps the most important implication of verse 1, at least for us. And that is, faith is the acceptance of God's word. You see, the evidence that we have, the convictions upon which we build ourselves, are based upon what God has spoken, what he has said. And we've seen that from the very beginning of this book, haven't we? That has been the firm foundation of everything this author wants us to know. He started out with that. He said, in days gone by, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He was always a communicative God. But in these last days, he went on to say, God has spoken to us through his Son. You see, we can trust the living word because, as we've already heard, it's based on better promises. It's secured by a better sacrifice. It includes a better priesthood, which Jesus is still engaged in. And it establishes a better covenant. That's why we have faith. That's the conviction and the evidence that we have. Well, now, of course, the written word of God, we're told, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you want to try to hide anything, don't try to hide it from the word of God. Don't try to hide yourself if you have a Bible and you can open it or somebody else can open it. Because you know what the Bible does? It slices neatly down right through all of our false motivations and presumptions, and it gets right to the very marrow of who we are on the inside. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Nothing can be hidden from the Word of God. That's why we have faith. Therefore, to neglect or fall away, or as he said, harden our hearts against the gospel message, or to throw away our faith in the Word of God, that is to render eternal life with God an absolute impossibility. And you remember the warnings that we've already received, right? He says, if you do that, you'll miss out on God's final Sabbath rest. You will be cursed like a fruitless, barren field that often had rain falling upon it because you've been under the teaching of the Word of God, but it never produced anything. Or you are going to face the furious fire of divine wrath and judgment because you've trampled Jesus and his sinless blood underfoot and thus outraged the Spirit of grace. See, those are very, very serious things that we have to be aware of. Notice, by the way, that faith bolsters both a future and a present perspective on the things that God has promised. We are assured of what we hope for in the future. What is that? Heaven with the Lord after death, final salvation when Jesus comes again, an eternal inheritance in his presence on the new earth, and so on. Whatever the Bible says awaits us in the future is something that we can take to the bank. And we're convinced that there are unseen realities all around us and in us right now. So it's not just what awaits us in the future, it's what's going on right now. Can you see the Holy Spirit? Nope. Can you see demons and angels all around you? No. You can't see them with your physical eyes, but you see the results, don't you? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. The wind blows where it was. You can hear the sound of it, you can see its effect, but you can't really see the wind, and you don't really know where it's going. Thus it is with the Holy Spirit. Amen. The power of the gospel, the effectiveness of prayer, the whole armor of God, these are things that are invisible to physical eyes, but they are nevertheless real, and faith is convinced of those things. But regardless of its precise orientation, the kind of faith defined here, which is placed in the right object, or I should say in the right person, is the only way that we can please God. And we're going to see that a little bit later on this evening in verse 6. We must accept, that is, believe with all of our hearts, what God has told us about himself, about our sin, about his Son, about the cross and the empty tomb, about the necessity of repentance and faith. That's why we can have an assurance of all of these things, is because God has said it and it's true. It's what we must have if we are to enter God's rest, endure to the end, and keep our souls, which are all various ways of saying that we'll be saved in the end. And those thoughts lead us directly to a second aspect of our understanding, the spiritual significance of faith. Now see, once we've come to a biblical definition of faith, we need to understand why is it so important for us. What is the biblical significance of faith? Well, verse 2 says that by such faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now, I believe He is speaking about the commendation of God there. Now, I understand, I don't know what translation of the Bible that you use, but it's true that other translations render that last phrase, they obtained a good report, or they had a good testimony. They earned a good reputation or had positive witness borne to them. In other words, their faith gained widespread commendation among men. And I'm sure it did. And it should, don't you think? I mean, we still look back at that great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us from the past, and we are fairly impressed, are we not? I am. We look and see at these people that he's about to describe in this chapter, how they demonstrated incredible, enduring faith through many dangers, toils, and snares. They faced suffering, persecution, even martyrdom for their trust in God, and yet they never stopped believing. That's truly commendable, and we ought to think that way about them. But I believe our author is thinking primarily of something beyond human accolades. The most accurate translation, in my opinion, says, by it, that is by faith, the saints of old gained God's approval. Amen. A similar paraphrase even reads, it was faith that made our ancestors pleasing to God. Now, isn't that the most important thing? Isn't the most important thing in your life to be pleasing to God?
Amen.
Winning His approval. Well, it certainly appears to be in Hebrews, not to mention the rest of the New Testament. Now, I must confess, it's obviously a good thing if people say of you what Luke 2:52 says of Jesus. He increased in favor with God and man. If people look at your life and they say, well, not only do they have a close walk with the Lord, but people see them and they respect them for how they live their lives. That's a good thing. As a church, we would hope to share the reputation of those early believers who, as they praised God and fellowship together, also enjoyed the favor of all the people. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So that's a good thing too, right? We ought to have a positive reputation in the community. But if push ever comes to shove, spiritually speaking, we must stand with the Apostle Paul, who said about his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. So you see, if our faith is going to be pleasing to God, it's not just a show that we put on to make other people look at us and think, oh boy, they've got it all together. No, it's so that God himself will be pleased with us. Hebrews 13:16 will later speak of sacrifices of praise and good works which please God. 13:21 will add that God works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So it continues, right? This book further suggests that the same God-pleasing effect should motivate and maintain our firm faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, that's why we have faith. We don't just look at things that cannot be seen with our spiritual eyes and say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I'm convicted. I'm going to live by that in order to please ourselves or other people, but to please God. And verse 38 of chapter 10 has already suggested, as I pointed out last Sunday evening, only faith pleases God. I think that's the way that I put it. But my statement was based on our author's allusion to God's word right out of Habakkuk. Do you remember that? Paul quotes it as well in Galatians and Romans. My righteous one shall live by faith, he declared. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Just a few verses after this, as we'll see this evening, we read about how Abel was commended as righteous by God because of his faith, and how Enoch was taken up because his faith pleased God. So by the time we get to verse 6, we'll even learn that without faith, it is impossible to please God at all. So I want you to see this. If we can rightly say, as we already have, that faith accepts God's word, even when what it promises about the present and future remains largely unseen, then we can also say that that kind of faith wins God's approval. You see? Yeah, and that's what's most important. When we biblically understand what faith really is, we understand that if we have the kind of faith that he's talking about here, that pleases God. And it's the only way that we can please him. Can you think of any greater satisfaction in life to know that you're pleasing to God? You probably haven't thought about that much because most of the time we get so self-absorbed and we have other concerns, we just kind of
go through the motions of life and we do our best, but we seldom stop to think, what's going to happen when we're in the very presence of the holy God and he says to you, either I am pleased with you, enter the joy of your master, or I never knew you, depart from me, you who work iniquity. It's so important. And to know that we're pleasing to God through our faith in Jesus Christ, that's the greatest blessing that you can ever have in life. Is there anything that can give you more peace and greater confidence than to realize that you don't have to earn God's love and approval? Because that's what most religious people think. As long as I try hard, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I keep growing little by little and don't do any of the big sins, then I'm pleasing to God. It's not it at all. You are pleasing to God if by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ has become yours.
Amen.
And with that faith, you don't have to worry about earning his favor at all. Faith recognizes that our righteous standing before the Lord and our future entry into the kingdom of heaven is assured, even when there's nothing visible or tangible to our physical senses to confirm it. And that assurance, praise God, is not based on anything that we have done or could ever do, but on what God has promised and then accomplished and now fulfills in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see faith's definition, what it is. You see faith's tremendous spiritual significance. But here's a third aspect to consider this morning, and that is the primary affirmation of faith. Where do we begin? If you have kind of a general head knowledge about spiritual things and about who Jesus was and what he did, then how do we begin to put our faith in something that the world ridicules? They say it's foolish for you to believe those kinds of things because there's no proof. Well, as we've already said, there is plenty of proof, even though it's not seen. But what is our primary affirmation of faith? Well, look at verse 3. The inspired author returns there to a theme he's already mentioned more than once in this book, that of creation. And I don't know if you notice it or not, this or not, but one of the songs that we sang today in worship actually called God the maker of heaven and earth.
Amen.
And if you go back and look at the earliest Christian creeds, guess how those start? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
It starts with the creation of all things. And why is that? Because if God could literally speak things into existence and create things out of nothing, then he can do anything. He is certainly worthy of your trust if he could do that. Now, notice that we're only two verses deep in the first chapter of Hebrews before we're told that God's Son has been appointed the heir of all things. Why? Because he was the creator of all things in the first place. The next verse in Hebrews goes even further and insists that Jesus currently upholds the universe, that is, the whole created order, by the word of his power. So Jesus created it. Jesus upholds it. We also learn from Scripture that Jesus is the goal of it all. God is working history out so that all things will be united under one head, even Christ, his Son. You see? So he's returning now to this element of creation to bolster our faith. And say, if you want to know where your faith begins, you don't just suddenly start believing in Christ. You believe, first of all, in a God who is eternal, who before the very beginning of the world still existed, was pre-existent, and then when he decided it was time, he spoke, and the worlds came into order. Now, the theologians have a Latin phrase that they like to use about that. You know, they always try to make things complicated. But they use an expression, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing.
Amen.
And what they're saying is that God didn't have any pre-existing materials to work with. You know, there's a lot of very creative people. I remember seeing used to have some shows that you could watch on television. People would go and just buy junk. They'd even find trash on the street. They would bring it back home to their shops, and they would create beautiful art out of it. At least that's what they called it, all right? But they began with something. And musicians can do that. Artists can do that. People who have various talents can take substances that already exist and they can create beautiful things out of it.
Amen.
But God didn't have anything. He didn't need anything. He simply spoke. and it happened. That's the power of God's word. Do you want to know why faith has to accept God's word? Because that's how God has done everything that he's done. He's spoken it, first of all, in creation, and then in his Son, he has spoken, and we listen, and we hear, and we understand how he loves us. You see, this idea of God as the creator of all things is meant not just to tell us how the world began. It's also meant to instruct us how we are to believe in God. Specifically, it says, people of faith understand that the universe was created by the word of God. One commentator wrote, only by faith can we accept the astonishing statement that the visible came forth from the invisible. Nothing else ever has it?
Amen.
That which is now visible to us was created by God out of invisible things, things that didn't even exist at the time. If we can believe that, then we can believe anything that God has said. I want you to recall how God used the wonders of creation to strengthen Abraham's faith. Remember what he said? He said, look toward heaven, Abraham, and number the stars, if you're able. Count them. So shall your offspring be. And the scripture, in a wonderful Old Testament display of gospel faith, said he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you see, even back then, faith is what pleased God. It's what saved Abraham. Then in Genesis 22, after you remember, Abraham demonstrated that faith by his willingness to take his own son, the son of promise, Isaac, and slay him in obedience to God's command before God stayed his hand. He was willing to do that. And you know what God said afterwards? He said, well, now that you've demonstrated this faith, I'm going to give you another promise. Not only the stars of the heaven, but look out, and if you can count the grains of sand on the seashores throughout the world, then you'll know how many your descendants are going to be. And of course, he wasn't just talking about literal ethnic Israelites. He was talking about all who would come to share in the faith of Abraham. We're part of that because of what God promised. So true faith not only accepts God's word by believing and acting on what he says, faith not only wins God's approval by trusting him to fulfill his promises like the saints of old, it also recognizes God's power by affirming that a God who created all there is out of nothing can do anything. You know that Jesus even invites you to look at creation and understand the love that he has and the care that he exerts for you? Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. If God feeds them and takes care of them that are really a dime a dozen, they're not worth very much at all, how will he also not care for you? And then what did he say? Oh, ye of little faith. Have faith in God. He loves you. He cares for you. He's done all of this to prove who he is. And Paul said in Romans that even if you just go out and look at the heavens, like Abraham did, you can see that there's a God of power and of might and of design and one who desires to be merciful to you. Now, by way of final application, let me suggest that you go beyond considering the original creation. I mean, that's marvelous enough to go out and look at all the things that God has made and say there must be a God who is so powerful. And if he has done that, then certainly he can do everything that he claims he can do. So go beyond thinking about the original creation from the standpoint of faith and consider the new creation from that very same perspective. You know what the new creation is, right? We'd all agree that we should worship and trust a God who spoke the words and all the worlds came into order, waved his hand and the planets filled the starry sky. That's an old song from the Imperials back in the Dark Ages when I was a youth. All right? But how much more praiseworthy and trustworthy is a God who can make a new creation out of a sinner like me? And can, in fact, make all things in my life new. That's what it says, right? If any person is in Christ, he or she is a new creature that has never existed before, and all things are made new. So he truly deserves my utmost faith as it's been biblically defined today. In fact, the scripture says he demands it. That's what he deserves and that's what he demands. Why is that? Because only the things that God has chosen to reveal himself about himself and about the universe are true. You just can't get around that. People don't want to acknowledge that. This world and its people want to suggest that we've made discoveries and we could have done it without God, but it's just not true. The things that God has chosen to reveal about himself and about the world and about us, those are the only things that are really true. There are many naturalistic theories of history and human origins, but guess what? They all end up making a mockery of God. There are liberated views of human sexuality and gender and marriage. Those dishonor his holy name. And there are out-and-out denials of his lordship and salvation and final judgment, but they're going to prove foolish and destructive in the end, because when we stand before God, he's not going to say, well, I'm going to give you a pass. He's going to say, I gave you enough that you should have known. You should have sought me. You should have believed that I could make a new creation out of you and responded to my son. No other explanations give God the glory that he deserves. We Christians know such things, not because we're smarter than everybody else, but because God has revealed them in his living word, Jesus, and in his written word, the Bible. For us to believe God's self-revealed truth and trust Christ alone to save us is to win his approval and experience his power in eternally life-changing ways. Let me just ask you today, is that the kind of faith that you have in Jesus? Do you have the faith that you are trusting him alone for forgiveness and eternal life? Or do you have the kind of faith that James says the demons have? They believe in God. They're not atheists. Demons believe better than anybody else. And the scripture says they tremble because they know what he's capable of and they know what their end is. But do you have the faith in God that says, I'm going to escape their plight and I'm going to trust in Christ alone? Is some past decision or public profession of faith all you're relying on to get you into heaven? Or has your heart really been made new by faith? Have you believed Bible facts and agreed with certain doctrines of the church without ever having surrendered all of your past, present, and future to Christ? Is your faith an enduring reality that has persisted in spite of frequent challenges from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or was it simply a temporary retreat from the guilt and power of sin that really had no substance or conviction to it? Again, I'm not trying to cast aspersions on anyone or make anybody doubt a commitment that they've made to Christ. But it's just important enough that we understand the real meaning of faith, that without it we cannot please God, and that unless we have a powerful display of God's work in our life, then we'd better be sure Amen. That it's been genuine. I assure you, by the way, on the authority of God's word, it's better to have God's approval and know his saving power for sure than it is to preserve your image or protect your pride Amen. In the sight of other people. Tonight we're going to begin to see how genuine faith worked itself out in the lives of believers from the ancient past. And that's going to be a very interesting study, I think. But it's more important right now to determine what the meaning of faith really is to you. Amen. Don't have faith in faith. Don't have faith in a religious system like some of these were tempted to fall back into. Your faith must be in a person and in what he alone has done to make you a new creation. You know what? I want to help you in that effort if there's any way that I can to know that meaning of faith. And in fact, there's people all over this sanctuary today, people that you know, maybe people you don't, that would be willing to help you with that as well. All you have to do is ask. But if it's only the unseen Holy Spirit of Jesus himself who can make you a new creation and give you assurance of salvation, he's the one that has to do it. The hymn writer said, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I do know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So the fact is, we don't know how he does it, but he does it, and he's willing to do that for you. I wonder if you are so persuaded today that he can take everything that you give to him if you surrender your whole life, and he can keep it safe, guard you until the final day. If so, have faith. Let's pray together. All of us are certainly aware today, Lord Jesus, that not only do we preach above our own heads, we sometimes talk above our own heads because our faith seems awfully weak. We say that we believe these things, we sing about them, and then we go out and live as if you really don't exist. We're practical atheists sometimes. Father, forgive us for that. But help us to understand that the faith you provide does not depend upon our emotions. It doesn't depend on whether we're feeling good or if it's a beautiful morning or anything else. It simply depends upon whether or not we're taking you at your word. And you have said that if we believe in our heart and if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe that you have raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. And Father, I pray you would give that assurance and that conviction to every person here today. And if there are some who do not know that, that they will take steps immediately to cry out in faith to you and to publicly profess their faith in you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be a faith-building church, a faith-promoting people in the way that we live, in the way that we share the good news, in the way that we minister to people unselfishly in your name. In all things, we want you to be pleased with us. And we know that you've said you're pleased with your Son. So if we're following him, then we are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to invite you to come if you have a commitment.